Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for the day that you lent to us. You made it for your enjoyment and your pleasure. And we thank you for sharing it with us. And we thank you for this opportunity to be away from the busyness and the hecticness of our lives, to be out in the country and to enjoy all that you fashion. And we thank you, Father, for being reminded in song again tonight of the glories of the gospel. That God like you would come into a world for people like us. And we are astounded. We will be lost in wonder, love, and praise for all eternity, because the truth is we have really very little insight into how much we owe you. And eternity will not be long enough to praise you and to delight in your Son and to seek very feebly to give ourselves body and soul to his kingdom and his service and his grace. But we come tonight, we are very aware that we're needy people. We were reminded again this morning that in many ways Israel's history is our history. And yet we also are reminded that Jesus' history is our history. We thank you that he was the true Israel, that he was the Son who came to make us free people. And we thank you for the incarnate word, and we thank you for the inscripturated word. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit who caused Jesus to be conceived, who caused this word to be written. And now we pray that he would use the word to form Christ in us. We are very needy. We know that we learn and we forgive very quickly. We know that we mean well, that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we pray you would encourage us tonight, as we seek to guard our hearts, as we seek to temper our speech and our sight and our stepping, so that we will be the kind of people that bring God glory by imitating the likeness of his Son. We're tired, it's been a full day, and we ask for a fresh anointing of your Spirit. We pray that he would energize us. We pray that he would work in hearts not only of those of your children tonight, but those here tonight who are not saved. We pray that he would be kind. He would, as we heard this morning, he would speak, let there be light, and there will be light. And we pray, Father, that in the not only days and weeks and months to come, but the eternities to come, there'll be rejoicing over the good things that we did in Lauraville in 2015. So bless us so that we might be a blessing. Make us less and less like ourselves, and make us more and more like Jesus. For it's in his precious name we worship, we pray, and we plead with you. Amen. As I mentioned last night, this world would say, live and learn. And the Word of God says, learn and live. The book of Proverbs is not primarily written for old guys like me and for some of you. It's primarily written for the children, for the young people in this congregation here. It is a manual how to grow up in a perverse and crooked generation in a way that will please the Lord Jesus Christ, both in worship and adoration and trust and in imitation of life. The book of Proverbs is a wonderful book. I hope that if you are older that you got into this book. There are 31 chapters, one for every day of the longest months of the year. And I hope that you regularly read through the book of Proverbs. But not just read through it, but it becomes part of you. It is as much a part of you as the food you eat and drink. They say we are what we eat, and it's especially true in terms of the Word of God. We are what we eat, and that we would be nourished and fed by the Word of God. The book of Proverbs is primarily a book of Proverbs. That's why they're paying me big money to come to you. You can pretty well doze off now. This would be the most profound thing I say. And Proverbs are really kind of bumper sticker theology. Proverbs are taking the great truths of God and putting them in concise, memorable, pithy sayings so that they will stick in our head and hopefully be expressed in our lives. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs is a long prologue or exhortation, especially to young people, to heed and to listen and to learn before you make the mistakes of life. God does not want people to regret. God does not want people to rue. He wants them to repent. But he does not want them to go through the messes and the disasters that are inevitable if we are not wise people. We live in 2 cultures in Canada and the United States that is making it more and more difficult to somehow survive living in this world. When I grew up in a non-Christian home in the 50s and 60s, I went to a public school of 1,000 kids. Public school. We read the Bible every day and prayed. We couldn't wait till we were in grade 5 to get our Gideon Bible. They don't hand out Gideon Bibles in schools anymore. We certainly don't pray. In my time growing up, my parents, who were clearly non-Christian people, were convinced that part of raising kids was to make sure they went to Sunday school. And so they pushed us onto a bus every Sunday so that we could go to Sunday school. It's not true today. I went to a Sunday school of about 1,200 kids and adults. Absolutely amazing. I don't know of any Sunday school that large anymore. And that was just in the little city of Windsor, about 180,000 people. And there were pressures in the culture to at least externally make it. I went to a school of 1,000 kids. I knew one kid from a divorced home. My kids, our kids, went to a public school of 250 kids, probably a third of the class were in dysfunctional homes. My grandchildren, our grandchildren, are probably in classes of 50% or more of dysfunctional families. And so it isn't easy. Every night we have a program we could watch on TV, Father Knows Best, Lucy, Leave It to Beaver, The Ozzie and Harriet Show. Outside of Wheel of Fortune and Jeopardy, there's nothing I watch, let alone what I want my kids to watch. And so the pressures around us are intense to live and learn. But the gospel says, learn and live. Beginning in chapter 10, there are over 900 proverbs that are intended to help us to learn and live. And if you've ever tried to work through the book of Proverbs, unlike the book of Romans or the book of Galatians, it isn't kind of neatly laid out. You know, Romans 1-3, the sinfulness of man, the need for salvation, Romans 3-5, the way of salvation and justifications, Romans 6-8, in terms of sanctification and assurance of salvation, and so on. And in fact, the book of Proverbs is like life itself, because life doesn't come at you in neat categories, does it? And the book of Proverbs is not law. It is wisdom. It is insight. What the book of Proverbs is like the spokes of a wheel. And coming in from all directions, if you try to line them up parallel, that wheel will wobble like crazy. But if you get it all lined up properly, it will go straight. It will be solid. And this book of Proverbs sees life as it really is. and intends to help us to cope and survive in this life as it really is. Christianity is not idealistic. It is not taking you off 24/7 for the rest of your life in a retreat in Lauraville. We've come here to be refreshed, to go back into a real world. And some of us will literally walk in the door of our house and the real world will slap us once again. And this book helps you when the rubber meets the road. And the Proverbs just kind of flow out. And every once in a while in the book of Proverbs, you're confronted with theology. Now, what is theology? I'll try again. What's theology? The study of God. Yes. You see, this isn't a Dale Carnegie book. This isn't a Claude Osteen kind of book. This isn't Happy Hints for Happy Living. This isn't a self-help book. This is a book that tells you, first of all, you cannot make it in this world. Because as you read the Proverbs, they're constantly taking selfies. And they're constantly showing you what you are not. So that it will drive you to God. The Proverbs, the theme of the Proverbs is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A person who is in awe of God will seek to be a wise person. And what Proverbs do is very much like in a football game. I'm not that tall. I played a little football, just gathering in our on our street with kids and stuff. But I was on a football team for 3 years, the water boy. And we had a great football team. And I was down where the action was. I not only brought them water, but oranges and packaged people up and things like that. And one thing I learned being down on the field, even on the sidelines, it's hard to see what's really going on. Especially if you're like 5'2" with eyes of blue. And these monsters are 240 pounds, 6'3". But in real football, they have spotters up in the stands. And they are able to see the whole field of play. They are able to see what the defense is doing. And they have something like this that they can speak down to the sidelines, or I guess even in the quarterback's head. And in a way, Proverbs is like that. God is above the fray. He's looking down, and he is sending in the plays from above. Because he sees the whole thing. We're down there on the line. We're getting pummeled. We're getting pushed. We thought we had a play all set up. It works in practice. An off tackle left. As long as there aren't guys on the other side of the line who are bigger than our tackles. And God is calling the plays from above. And he's calling them not in a robotic way that we just kind of play out the game. But he calls them in a real way so that what the gospel does is restore my true humanity. It restores what God intended me to be in Adam. I will never be deified. I will be glorified. I will never be deified. God is not making me God. He's making me, restoring me, to be like what I should have been. And so the book of Proverbs helps us. And throughout the book of Proverbs, there is all kinds of theology. All kinds of theology. And what we want to do tonight is look at a doctrine that I would assume most of us in this room embrace. And that is the sovereignty of God. Now, we need to be very careful because the worst kind of people are the kind of people who get enough theological, biblical truth in them that they're immune to theological and biblical truth. When we had children, I guess when I was a kid, now with our children having children, they'll take these little darlings in and shoot them with some kind of a bug or germ or something so they can get inoculated for this or that or the other thing. And we don't want that to happen to us in our, both our countries. There are all kinds of people who have enough Christianity that it doesn't take. And what happens is we learn the buzzwords, we learn the shibboleths, and then if we're in a certain setting, we can detect and smell heresy miles and miles away. But that's just a small part of what it means to be a wise, godly person in this world. You see, for the Jewish person, for the writer of Proverbs, you ain't learned it until you lived it. They weren't impressed if at the end of the course you could write an exam for 3 hours on all of the motifs, storylines of the book of Proverbs. You ain't learned it until you lived it. And what we have to learn to live is theology. Everything about us is to be built on the solid foundation of the study of God. You see, the difference between us and a nice, unsaved parent, person, as we heard this morning, is God. That's the only difference. I grew up in a non-Christian home. I did not smoke. I did not drink. I did not mess with girls. I got decent marks in school. Generally obeyed my parents, probably more than most kids did. Played a few instruments, waterboarded the basketball, football team, graduated high school, went to college. But I wasn't a Christian. I didn't have God, and God did not have me. And I did not live in the light of the great truths about God until grade 12 at 17, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, what we want to do tonight is, first of all, define sovereignty. And then what we want to do through three passages in Proverbs is show the dimensions of sovereignty. And again, not so that we can pass an exam, so that we can go back to our homes and see this lived out. First of all, what is divine sovereignty? What is the sovereignty of God? We are talking about the rule, the supremacy, the kingship, the lordship of the God of the universe over the universe. I've come up with this little definition. The sovereignty is the biblical concept of God's kingly, supreme rule and legal authority over the entire universe. The biblical concept of God's kingly, supreme rule and legal authority over the entire universe. God's sovereignty is expressed, exercised, and displayed in the divine plan and outworking of salvation history. Now, two things are stressed there. One is authority. That God has all authority to govern the universe. He has that authority by the right of who he is in his person. He has that authority by the fact that he's brought everything into being. There was nothing but the triune God. And he spoke into being the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. They belong to him. He owns them. The universe is his picture that's put up on the fridge. It's his. He has the authority because not only has he created all things by the word, but he upholds and maintains all things by his word. You're still together tonight because of the word of God. the universe, the galaxies, the atom, everything is held together by the Word of God. He has not only the authority, but He has the power. When I was a kid, I had an older brother and a younger brother, still have them. And when my parents would go out shopping, amazingly, they put me, the middle child, in charge. I've never figured that out. I've never asked them why. I had the authority, but I didn't have the power. My older brother was a weightlifter and a long-distance runner. My younger brother was 3 years younger than me, but he was faster and more cunning than I was. And I would say to my brothers, "You guys smarten up, Dad, put me in charge." But I did not have the ability to exercise my authority until they heard the car coming in the driveway. But that isn't true with God. He not only has the authority, but He has the ability to enforce His authority. Now, this doctrine of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is an article of our faith. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. As we look at three verses tonight, you won't see it. You gotta believe it. It doesn't look like it, but it's the truth. And so what the book of Proverbs reminds young people as they start out on the course of life, that they need to understand that behind everything is a God who has all authority and all power. Jesus on the Great Commission says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, I will be with you to the end of the age. And you tarry, I am sending the Spirit, and He will come with power." So our God claims to have all authority and all power. But the question is it true? Is it true? And what we're going to do for a few minutes tonight is look at three verses that make amazing statements in the midst of things like your temper and the friends you have and all of the ordinary things of life that you have to wrestle with, makes three astounding statements in terms of the dimensions, the span, the expanse of the sovereignty of God. The first one is found in our chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap. The dice is thrown on the table. You think of the most chancy thing, whatever it might be, picking a lotto number, playing snakes and ladders, playing Monopoly, whatever it might be. You take the dice, come on, baby, you spit on them, and you throw them. And everybody's fine with that because we're assuming that the dice isn't tampered with. It's not a loaded dice, that it's random. It's lady luck. It's the fickle finger of fate that will determine whether you count three and go up the ladder, or you count two and you slide down the snake, or whether you land on boardwalk or you land on going directly to jail. Do not collect $200, go directly to jail. Now our text tells us the dice is thrown on the table, but every decision is from the Lord. He's taking us to one extreme in life, that which we would just call chance. And what our text says, that God is so sovereign, He leaves nothing to chance. There's no lady luck. There's no fickle finger of fate. There's no bad luck. Ultimately, even the most random of decisions, even the bingo ball popping up in the thing and it says D5, And everybody believes that's fair. But God determined it would be fine. Absolutely astounding. Now, as I said, you don't see that. You either believe it or you don't believe it. If you don't believe it, you will go through Proverbs seeking to make your own breaks and work out your own life. You will actually believe the Lord helps those who help themselves. But our text says at one extreme, the most random, luck-orientated thing you can think of, pulling a name out of a hat, a ball bopping up in a bingo thing, whatever it might be, every decision is of the Lord. The Lord's at every casino in America. Now, don't you go there, but the Lord is there. He's at every racetrack. He's at every board game. Not B-O-R-E-D, but the other board game. He's absolutely everywhere, leaving absolutely nothing to chance. You know you weren't an accident. Even your parents didn't intend to have you, but they did. They'd have thought about it. And you think the number, the billions of things that had to occur for you to be born, all the way back to Adam. Absolutely astounding. Why wasn't your father, before you were born, killed in the Second World War? There were lots of men killed in the Second World War, Vietnam, other places. And all of the events that God worked together so that you might exist at this time in history. He leaves absolutely nothing to chance. And we talk that way because we say, you know, I wasn't even thinking about marriage and I bumped into this girl in a, you know, a pizza parlor. And it was kismet. No, it wasn't. We have a God who ordains down to the smallest detail. But let's go on to the other thing. Proverbs 21, verse 1. We're taking one extreme, which is the roll of the dice. There is no luck. There is no chance. There is no chance that anything is outside the ordination and sovereignty of God. Because God leaves nothing to chance. How could he leave anything to chance when he is sovereign? And because he's sovereign, he leaves nothing to chance. Now look at the other side. Verse 1 of chapter 21. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Now, Canada is part of the British Empire. We have Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, who is our monarch. She has reigned. She's been a fine queen, but she's a constitutional queen. She's a ceremonial queen. She goes around, breaks, you know, champagne bottles over the bows of new boats and cuts ribbon and kisses babies and stuff like that. She really doesn't determine any of the policies of her nation. But that wasn't true for most of human history. When the Bible talks about kings, they're talking about dictators and despots. Men, usually, who were in absolute control. Oh, they may have advisors. They may have a Senate. They may have a House of Parliament or whatever, but often it was for show. And they ran the show. And they ran the show as an absolute, can you say the word, sovereign? Yes. In fact, that kind of terminology was used down through history about kings and queens and so on. But notice our text says, the king's heart. the freest people on the planet, and the freest faculty of a person, which is their heart. I'm not holding to free will, I'm just saying the reality is that everything, as we saw last night, comes out of the heart, doesn't it? That's why I have to guard my heart. The king's heart, as he sits on his throne, as he muses on his bed, as some pretty girl's popping grapes into his mouth, as he's planning the strategies for his kingdom, the king's heart, the sovereign's heart, is in the hand of the sovereign. Whether it's a pharaoh, or a Herod, or Caesar Augustus, or an Alexander the Great, whether it's a Hitler, a Napoleon, a Mussolini, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, the head of ISIS. From throwing a dice to the dictator on the throne, everything and everyone is under the sovereign control of God. In fact, it says in verse 21 of chapter 21, He, the Lord, directs the king's heart, the sovereign dictator's heart, the despot's heart, like watercourse, wherever he pleases. That is, he's putting an irrigation channel, he's building a conduit of water. It's as easy for him to make a channel of water called the Mississippi or the Nile or whatever it might be, as it is for him to turn the king's heart any way that it pleases him. Now notice it doesn't say he turns the king's heart in ways that please us. Because he has history, he has purposes, he has plans, he has a way of salvation that is way different than anything we think. That's why he will say to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose. All Israel can think of is getting out of there. But what God is thinking about is salvation, history, and the purposes, so that generations to come will know the sovereignty and the majesty. He will have mercy on whom he will, and he will harden whom he hardens. Now the problem with every one of us in this room is the doctrine that bothers us the most is the sovereignty of God. Because God does not roll the dice or turn the dictator's heart in ways that please us. And we all struggle with that. That's what we learned this morning, didn't we? You know, God could have whipped those guys another way. They could have been in the land of Canaan. You see all the people just say, Hittite, Perizzite, and Amorite. But they need to learn that he is God, and that he is great and majestic. And even a man like Moses just can see the backside, just a little glimpse of the glory of God. His ways are beyond us because he is beyond us. And much of our struggles in our Christian life is we're sending memos to head off to say, God, I think you got it wrong. I really do. If I had your power, I wouldn't let one of your servants have a sore head. Just think of the testimony of he was healed of that. If I was God, I wouldn't let some girl named Johnny spend most of her life in a wheelchair, struggling with bed sores and going to the bathroom. But that's why we're not God. Because you see, we're down in the trenches. The other team's linemen and linebackers, and they're crashing in on us. The pileups are incredible. You hardly get the ball handed to you, and you're jumped on by about five of these humongous, steroid-fed guys on the other line. It I said, "Now, what in the world are you doing?" And he says, "I'm working everything together for the counsel of my will and my good pleasure." Now, that brings us to our third verse, chapter 19, verse 21. We've gone from the sublime to the ridiculous, or the ridiculous to the sublime. We've gone from the throwing of the dice to the most despotic dictator on the planet, whoever that is, to ordinary schmucks like you and I. Psalm 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in a person's heart. And we have a Subway commercial in our area. I don't know if you've got it here. But in theory, Subway's got a different specialty every day of the week. And they come to this guy who's not good at making decisions. And they said, "You know, this is great. You can have, egg salad, you can have roast beef, you can have," and they name all their things. And he said, "Yeah, that's good. I'm going to start with, well, I want that. No, I don't want that." And at the end of the commercial, the point is there's all these choices, but this guy doesn't have a clue what he's going to choose. And in life, that's true too. There are many plans in your heart, aren't there? If we were to take the time, forget the refreshments, forget the campfire, forget the wagon ride, and just had open testimony, there isn't a person here over 30 who's where they plan to be. And I don't mean at this camp. That was a pretty easy decision. But your life isn't where you planned it to be. Is it? Many are the plans in a person's heart. But, and there's that word "but" again, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. You know why you are where you are tonight? I don't mean so much in that pew or chair, but where you are in your life. Because God's purposes, His sovereign purposes, have prevailed. Now, I'd like to suggest that's what our culture does not like about God. Our culture wants to decide if a baby will live once it's conceived. Our culture wants to decide whether you'll be a boy or a girl, or a man or a woman, once you're of age. Our culture wants to decide what bathroom you'll use. Our culture wants to decide when you will die and how you'll die. What is all that? It is this rebellion against the sovereignty of God. At the most basic fundamental issues, we would have thought, whether I'm a boy or a girl, that's a given. That's the first thing they check for, I think. But not in our culture. Why? Because we will not have this God to rule over us. We want to run the show. I don't want anyone to tell me, that a certain kind of morality is right or wrong. I don't want anyone to tell me that a certain faith is right or wrong. I so exalt the freedom of the individual that is what I am to respect. Now, I'm not to exalt the freedom of God. That would be terrible. And that's why if there's a disabled child or a deformity, we should decide whether they should live or not. Even though if you turn them over and look at them, stamped on them is made by God. Mm-hmm. If you look really close, in spite of the distortion of their eyes, made in the image of God. Mm-hmm. You see, there's 70 billion people on this planet tonight that give testimony to the existence of God. And more than that, they give testimony to the existence of a sovereign God who has determined that they would be born, where they would be born, who will be their parents or not be their parents, what will happen to them at every stage and phase of their life. And you see the wise person of Proverbs fears that God. Is awe of that God. Worships that God. Humbly submits to that God. Because he is not a despot. He is not a dictator. He is not a cruel God. He is a good God. And he is a great God. And he works everything together after the pleasure of his will. And that's why he will say to a carpenter coming out of the Jordan River, this is my son in whom I am pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And what does he say? Listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to him. Your life will be made or broken over this doctrine. You may assent to it theologically, intellectually, in debates and discussions, but the real truth, if you believe it, is how you live. Do you take pleasure in God's pleasure? I've got dynasty friends who want us to be happy, happy, happy. Probably the only people who are happy, happy, happy are them because they're rich, rich, rich. But you know, my God wants me to be holy. And what he wants me to do is see life from his perspective and joyfully submit to it. And that's why the Bible is filled with things like, in everything, give thanks. For this is God's will. There are no accidents, there are no mistakes, there's no throwing things off. There isn't 7 billion people, and God's getting people's names mixed up. God doesn't even know if it's Friday night or Saturday night. No. We have 4 kids, we gave them amazingly different names from each other. I don't know why we did. We should have just called them all Dave, because that's what we called them anyways. But not with God. He's never got 2 Don Theobalds mixed up. He's never been confused. Oh, I meant to bless Don there. Oh, the other God I bless. Down to the smallest detail, my life is micromanaged by a God who so loves the world that he entered into the frame. And have you noticed with Jesus Christ, he wasn't his own person. He didn't come to be free. He is constantly saying, according to the scriptures, this happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. I have not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Even in the anguish and the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, is true humanity coming out even in the perspiration of his blood. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And all of this was done according to the sovereign God. When Peter preaches that great sermon at Pentecost, what does he say? You scoundrels, you did this to Jesus. According to the foreknowledge of God. He didn't say, you know, I'm so glad that God is the master chess player. No matter what move you make, he can always make a better one. He can always checkmate you. What he says is, you freely did all that you did. You know why Jesus died on Good Friday and not before? Because it wasn't the sovereign purpose of God. Do you know why he died in crucifixion and not being stoned to death? Not because people didn't want to do it, but because it wasn't the sovereign purpose of God. Do you know why you're where you are tonight? The same sovereign purpose. And you see, the wise person sees that God is in control. And everything about them is in Christ Jesus. in Christ, in Him, in Jesus, is by far the most common description of a Christian in the Bible. Everything is in Jesus. I'm not saying you're going to like this doctrine. If you've been around the block even a little while, you don't always like this doctrine. But do you know what a Proverbs person does? They're brought to see that it's the foundation and the heart of everything. And they praise God that He does all things well. And when they look back at their life, when they stand before the saints and angels and lay their burdens down, what would they say? Jesus led me all the way. My father was on a throne, a carpenter from the north province of Nazareth, governs the universe. And He is working everything after the counsel of His own will. And the astounding thing is that He never uses His people to accomplish His purposes. When He is through, He will lose no one. He will raise them up. When we come to that great marriage feast of the Lamb, there'll be no empty seats. There'll be nobody missing. All that the Father has given Him before the world began will be there. And every one of them will bow down and worship and say, thank you. If you left that to my many plans in my heart, I'd never be here. I'd have bailed out long ago. By sight, this isn't worth it. By faith, it is. So, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you know, Jesus was even made unto us wisdom. I've been saved 47 years, almost 49 years this fall. And now Jesus has been showing me continually His body does all things well. I don't have to change anything. I don't have to be sending memos to head office. There isn't a suggestion box that I can give my ideas how this can work better. What He's been showing me is that trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.